Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. We're going to look together this morning at all 63 verses of Ezekiel chapter 16. And while you're turning there, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word treachery? And while you're doing that little word association exercise around the word treachery, let me just forewarn you that both the words of this introduction and the words of this text they're difficult. They're not difficult to understand. When you read Ezekiel 16, the meaning of it is not hard at all to ascertain. But there's a gut punch to this particular chapter because it's just, we're reading about treacherous things that happen. And those are hard things to read. Webster defines treachery as a violation of allegiance or of faith and conscience. We can all read headlines and we can read about various treacherous acts and things that happen around the globe and treacherous things and that have happened throughout history. But as I think about the word treachery on a personal level, it's hard for me to imagine an act more treacherous as adultery, which is why I've labeled our time in God's Word spiritual adultery. When a marriage covenant is made, two become one, and all others outside of that two-person union are forsaken. But yet what adultery does is it forsakes the one for the others. It's hard to think of an act more treacherous, to violate that covenant, to violate that level of commitment. But that's exactly how the people of Israel are described in this chapter of the Bible. And not just in simple terms that are straightforward, but in very vivid terms that help us to see the level of their depravity and the level of their willingness to forsake God for their pagan lovers. And here's the gripping reality that I want you to understand, is that when we read Ezekiel 16, yes, while the context is primarily talking about the people of Israel in the late 600s, early 500s BC, we fit in there as well. Our sin is like spiritual adultery against God. In our sin, we are just like Israel. And when we sin, we commit spiritual adultery against our Lord who bought us with his own blood. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning, is that when we sin, we break covenant with God and we commit spiritual adultery against him. And we'll look at that in four pictures. I debated on how I wanted to do this because this chapter is long. And what I want to do is I want to read it straight through because I think you'll understand it better and more easily if you see it in its context. And then I'll come back and I'll paint the four pictures for you with broad strokes. This is what God says in Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God of Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made a vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth from among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like was never been, nor shall ever be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord God, and you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had borne to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? In all your abominations and all your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. And after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place, and every square, at the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whorings. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whorings to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotted portion and delivered you to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines. You were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You played the whore also with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. Yes, you played the whore with them and still you were not satisfied. You multiplied your whorings also with the trading land of Chaldea, and even with this you were not satisfied. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you were not like a prostitute because you scorned payment, adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings, with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a crowd against you, and they shall stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They shall burn your houses and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women. I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall also give payment no more. So will I satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will no more be angry, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations? Behold, everyone who uses proverbs will use this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother, who loathed her husband and her children. And you are the sister of your sisters, who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. And your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they, and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters because of your sins, in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. I will restore their fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters, and I will restore your own fortunes in their midst, that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all that you have done, becoming a consolation to them. As for your sisters, Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former state, and you and your daughters shall return to your former state. Was not your sister Sodom a byword in your mouth in the day of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered? Now you have become an object of reproach for the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and for the daughters of the Philistines, those all around who despise you. You bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abominations, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. Go ahead and take a breath. This is the longest prophetic declaration in the Old Testament. And it speaks really to one central idea, that when we sin, we break covenant with God and we commit spiritual adultery against Him. I want to break this down into four pictures, and I want to paint with a very broad brush. We're obviously not going to look at each verse individually, but we're going to look at each section consecutively. The first picture is a picture of God's lavish grace, and we see it in verses 1 through 14. But before we get there, let me make a couple of comments. Notice first, again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Why did Ezekiel need to make known to them their abominations? Because they had become so, their consciousness has become so seared off to their sinfulness that it's almost as if they weren't even aware of what they were doing. They did. They knew better. Ignorance is not an excuse for sin. But it's alarming, and it helps us to see the level of their depravity. by the fact that they're committing these acts, yet they need to be reminded. They need to have it made known to them. The term make known there is actually a legal term. It's typically used in the reading of a charge in a courtroom. Similarly, I want us to think just for a moment about their origin. When it says that their father was an Amorite and their mother is a Hittite, you go back to where we're reading in the book of Genesis. Who were the tribes and the nations that were ruling the land that people like Abraham and Isaac, where were they roaming? They were roaming in the land of the Amorites and the Hittites. That is the land that God brought them out of. That's where their origin began. That was the land that Abraham was dwelling in when God promised to make him into a great nation. And then, while this particular passage of Scripture is not used to speak of a literal person, it is important for us to know that the treatment of baby girls that is described in the first handful of verses of Ezekiel 16 was not uncommon. There was so much emphasis put upon male-born children that it was with a great deal of frequency that baby girls born to pagan nations would literally be cast into a field and left to die. And God is describing Israel as one of those baby girls, cast off and left to die. And with that as the background, this is where we pick up on the picture of God's lavish grace. What's the first thing that God does to them? He gives them life. He says, I walked by you as you were wallowing in your blood, and I told you to live. I gave life to you. Even the wallowing in blood is significant because it has to do with uncleanness. That even while they were still in their moral uncleanness, that God in his grace, they'd done nothing to deserve his kindness. But yet in his kindness, God looked upon them and he said, live. I will give life to you. Verse 6, when I walked by and passed you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. And he didn't just make them live to then eke through life with this simple existence. Look at what he says. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew and you became tall and arrived at full adornment. There was a beauty about them. There was a flourishing about them. But God didn't stop there by giving them life and life abundantly. He then makes them his very own. When I passed you by again, verse 8, and saw, behold, you become the age for love. I spread the corners of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. Speaking to rituals and things that would happen when a man was declaring a woman to be his bride. It's a promise of safety. It's a promise of provision and protection that marriage would provide to women. God covenants with them so that he might see them live and see them flourish and provide protection for them. And notice what he says in the middle of verse 8, or at the tail end of verse 8. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. They belonged to him. What greater place is there to be than to covenantally belong to the Lord? And then God begins to describe all of these lavish blessings that he gave to them. I bathed you with water. I washed off your blood. He cleansed them from their uncleanness. He anointed them with oil. He clothed them with embroidered cloth and shod them with fine leather and adorned them with jewelry and ornaments and a crown and a necklace. And he fed them fine food and that they might grow and that they might grow in their elegance and their beauty and their position and in their stature. Do you understand what's happening here? God doesn't just give them the simple needs of life, but he lavishes his blessing upon them. He lavishes his grace upon them. He gives them gifts that are in many ways, it's beyond our comprehension to attach a value to what God has done for them and to the gifts that he has given. They went from being an abhorred, hated child cast off in the field to being an elegant, fine queen of a palace, is the picture that's being painted for us here. You would think, wouldn't you? We might expect that to receive such grace would endear devotion, would endear commitment. Sadly, it's not so. Which takes us to the second picture. The first picture in verses 1 through 14 is a picture of God's lavish grace. The second picture in verses 15 through 34 is a picture of Israel's treacherous adultery. And we see this picture kind of in three sections. The first part is in verses 15 through 22. And in verses 15 through 22, what we see is their presumption upon God's grace. It wasn't enough that they committed adultery with foreign nations and with pagan practices and with pagan idols, but they actually took the gifts that God had given them and used them in pagan worship. The wonderful things that God had blessed them with, they said, hey, I'm going to take these things, these wonderful things, and instead of using them to worship our great God who has given us life and made us who we are, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to use them to worship these false gods and these pagan gods. And so he uses the imagery as a husband who has given his wife these lavish gifts that this wife would then go use those lavish gifts to please her lovers. And he describes it in so many ways. They offered their food. They offered their jewelry and their adornments, their own children. Think about the scene with the people of Israel offering their children to the god Molech, where the people of Israel were literally sacrificing their babies to a pagan god. So the first movement of this second picture is their presumption, upon God's grace and their misuse of his gifts. This is also where we begin to see what the problem is with their heart. Did you notice it in verse, where he talks about not remembering, verse 22, and in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth. You know what God is saying to them? You've forgotten what I have done for you. You have forgotten where you came from. You have forgotten how you got here. The second movement of this particular picture is in verses 23 through 29, and it speaks to their dependence upon other nations. Throughout Israel's history, they were continually trying to make covenant with other nations, to make deals with other nations, usually motivated by fear. Had God at any point in his covenant with them given them a reason not to trust him? Had he ever given them a reason not to believe that he would continue to protect them? The covenant that he made earlier when it says that he spread his cloth over them, when he spread his blanket over them, is a promise of protection. God did not fail in his promise to protect them. But for whatever reason, in their sinfulness, they decided to put their trust in foreign nations rather than the God that gave them life. Rather than the God that made them who they are. They presume and misuse God's grace in verses 15 through 22. They depend on other nations in verses 23 through 29. And then in verses 30 through 34, we get this shockingly vivid picture of the depth of depravity. When in verse 30, God begins and he says, "How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things." That's not a question. God's not asking them how sick their heart is. He is declaring that their heart is desperately sick and wicked. Many of you, depending on which translation of the scriptures you're reading, you might have a footnote somewhere that talks about how this Hebrew phrase can be revocalized and reiterated with the production of anger within God, how much they've kindled his anger against them. It's a phrase that's used to communicate disgust. God is disgusted with their sin. God is disgusted with their treachery and with their moral abhorrence and failure. And then he goes on to explain how typically when a woman finds herself in the practice of, just bear with me, the practice of prostitution, she's receiving payment for services rendered. Not so with the children of Israel. Rather, they're saying to their foreign nations and to their foreign lovers and their pagan lovers, they're saying, I will offer this to you and I'll pay you. I'll give you money to come to me and to commit these abhorrent acts. That's what God is describing, how he is describing them in verses 30 through 34. Beloved, the language here is shocking. And it's meant to be. It should be. We shouldn't read over the sins that people commit against the Lord and think, that's just what people do. You know, nations rise and fall. You know, that's just, que sera, sera. That's just how it goes. We should read this and we should absolutely be shocked to our core. Because God is using this type of vivid language to get their attention. Because as we've read all the way through Ezekiel so far, they're blinded. They're completely unaware of the level of their sin. How do we know that? Well, if you go back to Ezekiel 12 and 13, and when you read about the indictments that are given against different false prophets, what are they doing? They're saying, oh, it's not a big deal. All this judgment stuff, that's not going to happen to us. God gave us this land. It's ours to do with what we please. God is using this visually shocking language to get their attention. I hope it's getting your attention. It should be shocking to us that God's grace would be so easily presumed upon, and that his covenant faithfulness would be so easily violated, that such treachery would be so easily committed against him. But we also know that God does not let the guilty go unpunished. And that's the third picture. The third picture is a picture of God's just judgment in verses 35 through 38. And we see God's judgment coming against them kind of in two categories. The first category of God's judgment is them being laid bare and exposed to their enemies. There is a degree of protection that they are no longer about to experience. How is that most immediately fulfilled? Well, it's most immediately going to be fulfilled in the nation of Babylon. And not too many years from when Ezekiel put the pen to the parchment to write this particular chapter of his book, the nation of Babylon is going to besiege the city of Jerusalem. And what are they going to do? Many of the people are going to die by the sword. People are going to be taken off into captivity. The temple's going to be destroyed. The walls are going to be destroyed. Houses are going to be burned. So when you read through this section and you read through the description that God gives of what is going to happen to the brazen prostitute, it is absolutely comes to fruition in 586. And it takes us all the way back to the very strange image of Ezekiel shaving his head and his beard. And he's supposed to burn some of the hair up by the fire. He's supposed to cast some of it to the wind. He's supposed to chop some of it up with the sword to depict the way that the people and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to be beset upon by Babylon. Who's doing that? Well, on the one hand, you could say Nebuchadnezzar. He's the active agent. But on the other hand, when we understand God's sovereignty, and how God uses things, even like the deception that Jacob exhibited when he stole the blessing from Esau. Who's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel? Jacob. So on the one hand, while it might be Nebuchadnezzar leading the besiegement, ultimately it is God who is moving them there as his arm of judgment. So that's one category of God's just judgment. The other category of God's just judgment is that he's not going to just restore Israel, but that he is going to restore Sodom and Samaria. When you get to verses 44 through 58, we see this comparison where God is saying, people are going to use this proverb about you, O Jerusalem, like mother, like daughter. You lived in the land of the Hittites and the Amorites, people who committed such pagan practices. But look at you now, committing those very same pagan practices. You're just like your sisters. And when he's talking about sisters, he's talking about neighboring nations. Samaria the older, called the older because Samaria was larger, to the north, and Sodom, called the younger because it's smaller, to the south. Why Samaria and Sodom? Well, they're immediate neighbors for one, and two, they are icons, absolute icons of spiritual and social brokenness. Go back into Genesis and read the rescue account of Lot and what happens in Sodom. When the men of Sodom and the angels come into Lot's house and the men of Sodom are pressing in on the door that they might break it down, saying, send the men out here that we may know them. That's euphemistic language. I think my microphone just died, but that'll be okay. That's euphemistic language to speak about the ways, the sexual depravity that took place in the city of Sodom. And God is saying, not only have you become just like them, but your sins are to such a degree that you make them look good. You make them look righteous. So where the people of Israel at one point held this position of pride over Sodom and over Samaria, they are now going to be restored as well, so that they might have to bear their own shame. Did you catch how God says that in verses 56 and following? Was not your sister Sodom a byword in your mouth in the day of your pride? Now, before your wickedness was uncovered, and now you have become an object of reproach for the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and for the daughters of the Philistines, those all around who despise you. You bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abominations, declares the Lord. God promises to restore not just Israel, but he also promises to restore these two icons of spiritual brokenness. Why? Because he wants to bring a little bit of humility to his people who have presumed upon his grace, who have said, look at us, we're the people of God, we're untouchable, we can do all these things and nothing's going to come against us. But the promise of the restoration of Sodom and Samaria also speaks a message of hope. Because when we're thinking about ethnicity, all of us in this room, who are we more like? Are we more like Israel? Or are we more like Sodom and Samaria? Ethnically, we're all more like Sodom and Samaria. I don't know anybody in here who's a natural born Jew from Israel. If you are, no offense, correct me later. The promise of the restoration of Sodom and Samaria is a promise that God's covenant is at one point in time not going to extend to just the Jewish people, but also to the Gentiles. Which takes us to the fourth picture. And it's a picture of God's gracious restoration. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath and breaking the covenant. God's making it clear they're not going to be left unpunished for the wicked things. But what is God going to do in the midst of that? Yet, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. When you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, I give them to you as daughters. But not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish a covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame. When I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. I want you to notice just a handful of things from this particular section. First, God remembers and upholds his covenant towards his people, even when they have forsaken his covenant entirely. There is no greater picture of grace than that. Does God owe it to them to remember his covenant and to restore them? No, he does not. Because God upheld his end of the covenant. And it was Israel who had forsaken their end of the covenant. But yet, that's why I call it his gracious restoration. Because in his grace and in his kindness, God restores his people. But notice that he's going to restore them not in the same covenant. There is only one covenant that is referred to as an everlasting covenant. And it is the covenant in the blood of Christ. Look at what God says in near the end. That you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame. When I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord. That word atone there is the Hebrew word kippur. It's where we get the expression Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The day when the people of Israel would line up and they would take animals to be sacrificed so that their sins might be covered. The word atonement carries with it the notion and the idea of something being placated or pacified or something being appeased. The Greek equivalent is the word halosmos, which is often referred to as propitiation. That God's wrath is satisfied. I hope you understand very clearly the picture that's being painted here. God is the one who has been sinned against. Yet God who is the one who is making atonement for the sinner. When does God do this? At the death of his son. When the new covenant is established in the blood of Christ, so that all of the sinfulness of the people of God might be washed away. What a joy that should be to us. Those words are so important. God himself, he is going to atone for their sin. And he is going to atone for their sin by sacrificing his only son. Few songs communicate this idea better than the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Beloved, here's the reality. As we think about the covenanting together of Jew and Gentile and the great restoration that God is graciously going to perform, has performed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to remember this. While Ezekiel 16, yes, is written about the people of Israel, we are the adulterer. We bring the sin to the relationship with God that needs to be forgiven. And we cannot make up for or make amends for our sin. So what does God do? In his grace, he makes the amends for us. He satisfies his own wrath against your sin and mine by the sacrifice of his own son. Does God owe that to any of us? No. But yet he lavishes it upon us greatly. Not only are we the adulterer, but when we are united to Christ by faith, do you understand that we have been given the lavish grace of God that is described in the opening verses of Ezekiel 16? That he looks at us in our uncleanness and he says, live! And he adorns us with wondrous graces and mercies. May we never, ever, ever, ever be a people who misuse or presume the grace of God. To begin to see the brightness of God's grace in our life, we must first see the darkness of our sin. To see the brightness of God's holiness, we must see the darkness of our unholiness and our wickedness. And so here's the challenge that I have for you this week. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 16 and Titus chapter 3. Write out what your life was like before Christ and since Christ has saved you. Ask God to reveal any persistent spiritual lovers in your life. Because there are persistent spiritual lovers that are going to continue to try to pull your attention away from your relationship with God. The last part, ask God to help you put them to death and to walk according to his ways. You know what's really great about all this? While we're here, yes, we're working out our salvation. None of us is going to be perfect. We're not going to perfectly obey God this side of heaven. But do you understand that positionally, atonement has been made? If you are in Christ, your standing before God is sure. Atonement is not something that God continues to make. It is something that he made one time at the cross that lasts forever in the life of the believer. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't it make you want to shout a little? We can't clean ourselves up. We can't wash away the uncleanness. But thanks be to God that he has done it for us. Even when we didn't deserve it. God's faithfulness to us is so great, isn't it? He's fulfilled his promise to us, and he does so day by day by day. He grants us new mercy every morning, not as a possibility, but a certainty. There's no shadow of turning within his grace and his mercy, and we praise him for his great faithfulness. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in our sin that you lavished your grace and your mercy upon us. God, thank you that in our sin that you stepped down and that you washed us and made us clean and made us new and made us whole. Father, I pray that we would see the darkness of our sin, but that it would give way to the brightness of your grace and the brightness of your holiness. Help us to shun wicked companions. Help us to shun spiritual lovers who would try to pull our attention away from you, and help us to live wholly devoted to you from now until you call us home and your son presents us righteous with great joy. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing together a hymn of response as we sing together hymn 33 about God's faithfulness. Let's sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Would you stand with me as we do?